Genesis chapter 22 today. If you'll turn there, we'll have our scripture reading. Genesis 22, let's read the first 12 verses. Standing as we read. Sacrifice of Isaac. Very interesting portion of scripture, at least I think so. I hope you will too. Standing as we read Genesis 22, 1 through 12. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. From me. This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. We have before us, well, it's by way of review. Remember last week, once Abraham quits trying to do things, this in chapter 21, especially the latter part, he quit trying to do things according to his will and not the Lord's will. Then the Lord works out everything Abraham wanted, everything he called Abraham to do, but in the best way, not without it doesn't need Abraham to sin, obviously, and scheme. It's a way that glorifies God. Then, of course, God gives Isaac and secures Abraham's safety after years of Abraham trying to secure both of those things, but in his own way. And so behind our ordinary lives is an extraordinary God. An extraordinary God is taking care of us. And so I think that's kind of certainly sums up a lot of Genesis 12 through 21 up to this point. We have before us one of the most marvelous passages of Scripture that I think, in a sense, cannot leave us unchanged if we grasp the things that Abraham is taught here. As those familiar with the New Testament lessons of significance, it's rather obvious as we shall see. But at first glance, let me say that a little bit better. Since we are familiar with the way the New Testament looks back at some of these scenes, some of these lessons or rather are obvious, and why God is doing this is obvious. You know, in other words, this is going to be a big, type of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at first glance, it's a little shocking that God would ask Abraham to do this, let alone Isaac to just allow his father to do this. And probably just as amazing is Abraham's swift obedience in obeying. Someone rightly said, Abraham's obedient surrender is the high point of faith in all of history. He goes on to say, it stands like Mount Everest above where most of us have been. And I can only stand below and point to its heights, aware of how my own faith falls short. And I think we all would be able to agree with that to some degree. So this week we want to examine Abraham's response in faith. And then next week we will look more closely at what lessons we can that Abraham learned and that we can learn from the account. So the whole account that we read most of it today is a study in faith. Today we want to see the test of faith. That, you know, this the very first verse tells us that God is testing Abraham in this. And then next week we want to see the reward of faith. You know, what Abraham learned and got out of it. So that's kind of how we'll approach this passage. It shouldn't surprise us that scoffers have used this story to discredit Abraham, to discredit God and the Bible. They have, of course, we know that human sacrifice was and is purely pagan, but scoffers like to call into question how God could have demanded that Abraham kill his son. Well, of course, the whole point here is that he did not have to kill his son. He had to be willing to give up his son and to kill his son in that sense. And it is because God stops the sacrifice, reminds us and teaches us that no, God has never called on anyone a human sacrifice, other of course than his own son. But the Bible never gives parents the right to kill their children. And I think, again, it's not an inappropriate time to remind ourselves that the Bible does not ever condone killing innocent people, certainly children. He pronounces judgment over and over against the strong who take advantage of the weak, those who decry, and this is my own interpretation, but those who decry social oppression. We got a lot of people out there in a lot of different ways, avenues, talking about social justice and social oppression and the rich, and you know, like being, having authority over somebody is wrong in some way. But those who decry social oppression of any kind, and is, when that is real, it's not that it's wrong to decry it, to be against it, but yet support abortion, to me, is the worst kind of hypocrite. And I think maybe they will end up in Tartarus. At least, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. If you were here last week, you know that Tartarus is that lowest place of hell reserved for the sinning angels. But I got a feeling that there's going to be a special punishment, certain thing for justice to be done. Those who would abort their babies. I think that I don't want to be in their shoes at the judgment, put it that way. But no, the Bible does not teach in any way that God has ever demanded human sacrifice. Of course, another thing to think about, to remember, is that first of all, this is the only time in the Old Testament types that we learn of human sacrifice will be necessary for our redemption. In other words, so why did God ask Abraham to do it and then stop him even? Well, because we're going to have to see a human sacrifice. So here God is showing us that in type, but he's not actually having Abraham go through with it. It's all about type. And we'll see this as Hebrews will bring this out in chapter 11. And so it's seen only once and then stopped before completion, making it clear that human sacrifices are not part of our worship of God. That is a purely pagan thing. It always has been. The next thing we want to see, though, is that this is teaching us that a life of complete sacrifice is absolutely necessary. In other words, this is the test. It says God tested Abraham. What's the test? Well, that Abraham understands that my life is not my own, that whatever God demands of me is his right to do so. It's my duty to respond, and that, and of course, Abraham doesn't necessarily see this like we do, but the good thing about that is not just that, well, God's our creator, we gotta do what we're told, but that all things work together for our good. So that our loving God asks us these things because he's got a plan, he's doing things to glorify himself, but what he asks us to do, if we are obedient, there will be great reward and blessing in it. So it's a win-win situation. So if we're going to serve God in any meaningful way, we've got to understand that our life is not our own, that we've been, as Paul tells us, bought with a price. This is part of saving faith. It has been pointed out that perhaps God is testing Abraham's love for him by seeing if he is committed to him at least as much as the pagans are to their gods, The pagans were sacrificing their children to Moloch and these other gods, where they would just throw their children, their babies, into this this basic big metal kettle, part of the arms of the other god or whatever that was in fire. You know, they would just throw them in there. And so, is it, you know, God is at least testing Abraham. Are you willing to do what the pagans do for those that are not gods at all? Just like millions are sacrificing their children today to the pagan god of self-autonomy and I want to have sex without ramifications, so I abort my children so I don't lose my job and all this kind of nonsense. They're sacrificing their children just like the pagans were doing it back in Abraham's day. And they don't like to think of it as sacrificing their children to a god. Of course, they would never admit that, but of course their problem is their god is himself. That I can't be inconvenienced with you. And so this has to be given great weight, since the text says that God did test Abraham, and this is the first time that the word test is used in Scripture. Also, by the way, it's the first time that the word love is ever seen in Scripture, if you haven't noticed that. And isn't it interesting that the first time the word love is used, it refers to the love of a father towards a son, which of course is demonstrated with the Father and Jesus Christ, his son. So it becomes clear that God did not want the sacrifice, but he must have the willingness of Abraham to put him first above all things, even his beloved son. Isn't it interesting? We'll refer to this later, but he says, I want you to sacrifice your only son, the son that you love. It doesn't remind you of John 3:16, you know, the only begotten son of God. You know, it's so clear as you read through this that what's being said here. And we'll point out some other things here in a little bit later. So God has a right to our lives, to every aspect of it. Not just because he's our creator, which is enough, but because he's our savior. He's redeemed us. And he's, you know, saved us from eternal damnation. And it's not unusual to see great commitment by the lost to completely useless and sinful pursuits. And even God's people, we struggle sometimes with that, of putting so much energy in pursuit and things that really matter, don't matter at all. I remember in Hornell, where I used to live, once a year, and of course it was Sunday morning, because, you know, after all, people can't be bothered. That's the only free time anybody has. So Sunday morning, once a year, they would block off two city blocks of the street in downtown Hornell and set up these little basketball courts, and there was a name for it. And so they would have these little one-on-one and different five-on-five pickup games of some sort. I remember at least twice going to church, and we had to go right by there on our way to church, and it was pouring down rain. And they were still out there. It's like it might as well have been sunny and 80 degrees, because nothing was going to stop them from playing basketball that day. And I would always think, you know, that would to God that Christians had that same commitment to church. You know, here they are on Sunday morning out doing something miserable and of absolutely no value, and when you get right down to it, at least comparatively speaking. And so, you know, is it not right for God to expect us to show the same commitment, more commitment, but at least the same commitment to Christ that the lost do to whatever? It's bothersome when Christians don't show that commitment. And we know that it's things that we struggle with, that remaining sin is there. But we should ask God to help us to put Christ first and to keep our priorities right. You know, we have terrorists blowing themselves up for beliefs that we know are fictional, and that they send themselves to a Christless eternity when they do that. Yet we who know the truth and have true life and supposedly have seen the eternal sovereign glory of God often can't commit a few hours to his worship. And probably in such cases we actually know very little of truth, so that's why it doesn't affect us very much. But it's very easy for us to get sidetracked from our spiritual activities, from our spiritual duties, you might say, too. So it's just something we've got to keep reminding ourselves and recommit ourselves to Christ. It's something that you've got to do daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. you can't just say, well, when I got saved, I committed my life to Christ, and then I don't ever think about it anymore. That's not commitment. Have you committed your life to Christ? If you did it once, but then you don't do it after that, you hardly ever take any time, then you haven't really committed your life, past, present, and future, to Christ. Here, so Abraham is asked to give up his son, and yet, our families often, we let them pull us away from God. Abraham was willing to kill his son for God's sake, and yet so many so-called Christians put their kids first, and this is just one example that we could use. And they put their kids first in absolutely everything. I remember, I don't think I've used this example before, but I remember a guy who I knew back in North Carolina who said, well, during a certain part of the year, we miss Sunday morning service because our son plays in the some kind of baseball league, and we feel like since we've committed to that, that would be wrong for us to miss it to go to church. I'm thinking, have you committed yourself to Christ? What are you talking about? That you're putting baseball, you're teaching your kids that baseball is more important than Christ. Commitment. Let's talk about commitment. Who are you committed to? But that's how easy it is for us to get sidetracked. And I honestly believe the man is saved, but he's just completely befuddled. And I could be wrong, but to me, it's just a disconnect between what you have professed in your life. And I'm as loyal to my children as the next guy, but I hope I'm honest enough that if someone points out a problem, that I would admit that if it's true. And I know, and I've experienced it. Some people, you point out any problem with your child or your grandkids, and man, they will go, completely crazy. And it's not, they're not interested in hearing truth. You do not criticize my kids. And I'm sorry, but that's what place are you putting your children in the priorities of truth in Christ? And again, it's just an example. We have the expression, blood is thicker than water. And I remember someone recently saying that, well, blood is thicker than Christ. And I'm afraid that's the case. But here is Abraham willing to sacrifice, not just sacrifice his son, but to do it himself because God has told him to do it. And so we have no excuse for not doing the same thing. So let's start keeping a record. And again, you don't have to do it on paper. I'm just talking about in your mind of how much time you spend, which God gave you time to begin with, but how much time you spend serving God, your prayer life, your thought life, your service life, your church life, your scripture reading. How does it stack up to other activities? And I'm not saying that it has to be more time spent at church or prayer or whatever than working and sleeping. I'm not trying to give a percentage. I'm merely saying, is there enough evidence in your life? If someone was observing it, would they say, yes, this guy is a Christian because I see him doing Christian things. I see him in church. I see he talks about the Lord. He spends time with that. I can see that Christ is important to him. Because clearly this passage is telling us that anything less than total commitment to Christ is unacceptable. Do we have the faith of Abraham? It seems apparent by now that the Lord's goal is to bring us to the point of total surrender to him. And so we read, now it came about after these things. I remember, I think it was Rick that asked this question last week. We discussed it after the lesson last week. Because I was making the point that God is bringing Abraham along so that he's at this point where he can do this. Because clearly, he's lying about his wife to save his neck. And all this kind of stuff. His faith wasn't strong enough earlier at certain points to do this. But what does it say here in chapter 22? It's connecting it back to what we just read. After these things, God tested Abraham, because it's at this point that God has gotten Abraham to the point that he can do this. And so while this new trial of faith hits him suddenly, it's also the culmination of years of God's dealing with him. Abraham's life has been a process of God stripping him of all that he has clung to until finally he holds close to God alone. He's no longer scheming. He's no longer lying. He's no longer saying, let Ishmael live before you. He's not putting his kids first. And so I think that we see here the apex of Abraham's faith. At the age of 21, Jim Elliott, who was martyred at the age of 21 in Ecuador, a missionary, of course, famous husband of Elizabeth Elliott, he wrote, "One does not surrender a life in an instant." This kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier. That which is lifelong can only be surrendered in a lifetime. And I like that because it reminds us that if we think we can commit ourselves to the Lord once and then kind of forget about it, we're failing. Every day we must renew our faith and love for Him. And so Abraham's faith didn't just happen to be strong enough. It took years in God's timing to discipline him to get him to this point. So, in what ways then does Abraham illustrate a strong faith and a love for the Lord? You know, this is, again, we're talking about the test of faith. How do we know that our faith is like Abraham's faith? Well, first of all, one of the most stunning things of this whole passage is that he's quick to obey, quick to listen. Behold, here am I, quick to obey, gets up early in the morning. I'm here, I'm ready to do whatever you say. He maintains a humble, submissive heart. And it would do us all good to work on humility and submission, not just to God, but the problem often that we have a hard time submitting to God is because perhaps our parents did not train us to be submissive. You know, when I see children running the house, I know that they're going to grow up to have problems here, even if they're Christians, because they're used to getting their own way. They're used to the parents doing whatever they ask, whatever they want for Christmas they get, you know, whatever. And so, but we need to work on having a submissive, humble spirit to know that life is not all about me. Because then when it comes to serving the Lord, you may ever wonder why do so many people, and even ourselves often, we argue with God when we find something in God's Word. When someone points out maybe God's will for us, we want to argue because we don't have the submissive nature that Abraham has here. He's quick. Here am I. I'll do whatever you want to do. And when God says, tell him to do the most hardest, difficult thing he'd ever have to do, he does it. There's no argument here. It's just an amazing account. So it'd be good for us to think about our submission and our humility. That it's not our Christian's duty to worry about our rights, whether we got them in whatever country we live in or not, posture ourselves to do what we want, and all this kind of stuff. It's so prevalent in the world of, you know, nobody better tell me what to do. Nobody better trample my rights. You know, nobody better diss me. I'm always concerned when I hear Christians talk like that. Someone better not do me wrong or look out. Well, who in the world are you? They did Christ wrong. And Christ said, they did this to me, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And you're walking around saying, well, no one better not do that. You know, and I know why we say that. I have the same feelings, the same pride, same remaining sin, but it's an awful thing for a Christian to have that kind of attitude. Then secondly, we see here that it is a difficult thing. Yeah, Abraham is quick to obey, but it's a difficult thing too. So we're not talking about the easy things. What does he say here? Your only son, the son that you love. He does not ask us to do anything that he himself would not do, though, of course. And God has proven this with Jesus Christ. In fact, I think the verse hints at what is coming when the Father sacrifices his son for sinners, because he uses the very terminology that John kind of picks up. As I said in chapter 3, take your son, your only son. And so this makes Abraham's obedience all the more wonderful. No matter how unreasonable it might have seemed to Abraham, yet there's never any thought of disobedience. And so Then he again, he adds this, the one that you love. And it would seem almost cruel, but did not Jesus say that the love of your family should be like hate when it's compared to your love for me? So again, it's really quite New Testament concepts here when you think about it. Perhaps Abraham had grown too fond of Isaac. It's like we grow too fond of things, even good things, but since God is eternal, nothing compares to him. So whatever our Isaacs might be, when God says, okay, it's time to give that up, then we give it up. And in light of this, the request isn't really that unreasonable because Isaac cannot be compared to God. And God has many times asked his people to separate from their families for his sake, and it's his right to do so. And so this passage would show, if nothing else, show us this. Here we see then that it is his right to ask a father to sacrifice his son. And while we know this is not on the list of things that he's going to ask us to do, in as far as sacrifice to put him to death, yet many times God does ask us to sacrifice our family, to be willing to break a relationship. Perhaps they have rejected you because you're a Christian, and we got to be willing to let that go, and so forth, or move away, or whatever. Another thing this tells us that, we'll see this, I'll say a little bit more about this next week, but one of the ways that we see Christ in all this is that God tells Abraham, I want you to go to the land of Moriah, and there's a specific hill that I will tell you about when you get there, in which I want you to offer Isaac, and it's, we'll see the verses next week, but of course it is the hills of Moriah in which the temple was built, and Calvary, those little groups of hills right there by Jerusalem, is where we're talking about here. So I would think, I have no doubt that the place that Isaac was to be sacrificed, was either the temple area where the temple was built, or perhaps Calvary itself, because it's looking forward to that thing. And God says, don't just offer him on one of the hills in Moriah, but the one that I will show you. I think God had specifically had one picked out, and there's a little speculation there, but you can't help it, you know, notice it. And I'll say a little bit more about that, Lord willing, next week. But then third thing we see here is the quick obedience, as I've already talked about here. There's no complaining. There's no delay. He's willing. He's humble enough to obey. He's willing to do it in the most difficult situations. And he does it quickly. He gets up early, it says, to do the hardest thing he's ever done. There's no true obedience cannot involve either of the complaining or delaying, or it's really not from the heart, right? It's not the kind of obedience that glorifies God if we don't want to do it, if we don't see Christ as sufficient to make up for whatever he wants us to sacrifice. We're begrudging it, then we're really saying that I really want that sacrifice more than you. See, you can't have it both ways. Of course, the Bible tells us why Abraham does this. It's Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So, well, verse 19, he considered that God was able to even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so, in other words, when God told him that, Abraham, maybe not, you know, that second, but pretty soon, said, starts figuring this thing out. Okay, it's through Isaac that the blessings are coming. Eventually, my Messiah, my Savior. And he's telling me to kill Isaac. So clearly, God is going to raise Isaac up again, because that's the only way this is going to work. So this is what allows him to say, okay, I will do this. I don't want to do it. Obviously, I don't want to plunge a knife through my son's heart. But I know that God is going to bring him back to me because of the promise. So he bases his actions on the promises of God. And that reminds us, I think, of why, or it reveals to us why he does this. And of course, figuratively, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that he tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, and it stops him. But in Abraham's mind, Isaac is as good as dead. And then just before he kills him, God stops him. And so he was as good as dead, and then he gets his son back. And so whether Abraham understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is probably doubtful. Even the disciples, hardly anybody really understood that in the Old Testament. But we see it figuratively. We see this. We see Isaac as good as dead and being given back because of a substitute he's raised again. So there's that you can. We will get into a little bit more of that next week. And we kind of start to see this in verse 5, where when Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here while I and the boy go over there and worship, come to you." And Abraham took the wood, now listen to this, of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Again, so here's Jesus where they put the cross, the wood of the cross on him, and only Jesus could bear it. Nobody else could bear it. He was the one who was going to bear the cross, right? And then Abraham took in his hand the fire and the knife because Jesus was going to bear the wrath of the Father, as Isaac was going to bear the wrath, in a sense, the fire and the knife, the death and the fire that would be, is always a representative of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. That was the Father's work, and Jesus' work was to bear it, to bear the cross. And so, just again, some really neat things as we look at this account. Often when God leads us to make such a sacrifice, we assume that either God was erratic or changing his plans. We know, why is God doing this? But Abraham knew better. That's again, going back to the latter part of chapter 21, where he calls him Yahweh Olam, the Lord everlasting, the God, often the idea there was the God who never changes, immutable God. By now, Abraham realizes that when God says something, it's going to happen. And that's what allows him to do this. I mean, you got to stop and think about how do I get the faith of Abraham? Well, you've got to know the God. You've got to understand the God of Abraham. Faith is always has an object. You know, the world likes to think of faith as some leap in the dark, but no, faith is in the object, the revealed God of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's to believe the truth. So as we come to understand God, our faith increases. This is what allows him to get up early in the morning. You know, we'd probably be arguing with God and not understanding what's going on. We'd be moping and complaining. We'd lash out at our loved ones because God's asked us to do something we don't want to do. We'd be unhappy. We, instead of getting up early like Abraham, probably would say, "Well, I forgot to set my clock." You know, that's kind of how we are. But he gets up and he fights a good fight early. And so even though Abraham fully expects the Lord to raise his son back, he would always never forget seeing the blade cut into his son's body, his life ebb away. Yet he accepts this and rises early. And remember, verse 3 says that Abraham split the wood that he would use to burn his son's body. He didn't even have a servant do it. And you think, well, you know, how could you do that without going mad, to be splitting the wood you're going to use for this? Well, it's because he knew that God had a resolution. He knew that God was going to take care of this. And it's the only thing that will ever keep our minds sane when things happen and we have no idea why. And it all happens, right? We you know, whether it's grief or, I mean, you know, bereavement, pain, sickness, emotional problems, relational problems. What keeps the Christian sane, calm, full of joy? Well, it's because of God. Because we know what God is doing. He's got a resolution. So, back in Hebrews 17 through 19, here he uses an accounting term in verse 19. He considered, the KJV has, he accounted, I believe that's right? Which is, you can see the word accountant. We have an accountant here in our church, right? So it's the idea here is of having of the mathematical term of accounting is to think things through in a logical manner. Of course, mathematics is the ultimate logic because it either is or isn't. There's 2 plus 2 equals 4. It doesn't equal anything else, right? So Abraham starts adding this thing up. God had said this about himself, and this about me, and this about Isaac. Therefore, this must be true. It's kind of biblical math, biblical accounting, if you will. Since God doesn't change, then whatever he says can be counted on. So let me give you some examples of this as we close. In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end of the way is death. In other words, so God has told us that this is how this is going to add up. And so do the math, do the logic. God says if I do what I want to do, it's going to end in death. So I had better not do what I want to do, but in other words, commit myself to God. Whatever a man sows, that will he reap. You see, he's giving you the before and after. Look over at Psalm 119. This psalm is full of this. Psalm 119, let's just start reading in first two verses. And notice this. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. All right. So, blessed are the ones who do not go their own way, but follow the Lord. There's a blessing. So the inference is, if you do your own thing, you're not going to be blessed. It's going to result in death, as we saw back in Proverbs. Look at verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So do I want to have a pure life? Well, then I had better obey the Bible. God's given us logic. He's given us two things to consider, to add up. Look at verse 23. Even though the princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So we're told, don't listen to the world. Listen to God. His wisdom is better than the wisdom of this world. Look at verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So there's David saying, look, God's affliction stopped me from doing what I shouldn't be doing and got me back to him. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. So there's something about God that he's good and he does good. So therefore, whatever he does to me, even those painful things are good because God is good. See, it's biblical logic. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And then lastly, look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. So there's a fact. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. God's in control. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. So the law were the first three verses there. The law, it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it is the what the Bible teaches about God. God is sovereign. That became his delight, and if it hadn't been, I would not have been able to bear up under my afflictions. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. Once he knew God, then he could only give his life to God, because who in the world else could he commit his way to? It's no wonder David was called a man after God's heart. Because he practices heavenly math, this heavenly accounting. This is, listen to what God says and then act upon it. And that's our takeaway, I think, from our lesson today. Is this how we journey through life? Do we take what we have learned about God and do we make decisions and act according to that? If we act rashly, emotionally, erratic, if we are overcome with depression and anger, if we act in any other way other than total submission to God and be full of the joy of the Lord, then if we do anything other than rise up early and commit our way to Christ, then there's certainly room for faith, our faith to grow, right? We're not acting like Abraham did. We're not taking what God says about himself and making any sense out of it, living in light of that. So if you're saying to yourself, there's no way I could do or would do what Abraham did, then not only do you not have the faith of Abraham, but I would say you do not know the God of Abraham. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay for us to go around and say, well, I would do it, and yes, you know, whatever God has me do, I would always do it. No, that's presumption. But in our hearts, we would say, by the grace of God, because I love God, because I understand who he is, I would do that, you know, by his grace. Not in my own power, but in his power. Because we know the God of Abraham. So when you come to know God as your loving Heavenly Father, who cares for you more than any other earthly father ever could, then you give him your life, and you know he will not abuse you, in spite of what the circumstances, how they appear, because we know God. The Bible demands a reaction. As all those verses we read, there's always a reaction to the truth about God. And when we see God's great love for us, in that he spared not his own son, like he asked Abraham to do, but he gave him up for us all, our response must be, like Isaac Watts put it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, right? It's the same thing we're seeing here with Abraham. So let's give ourselves and all that we hold precious to the Lord, and he will bless us, and we will have great joy. That's the heavenly math, the heavenly accounting that I think the Bible teaches us over and over again, does it not? All right. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes, George? Yes. Yeah, I said that, right. Mm-hmm.
Abraham already believed that God made us out
of
dust.
Mm-hmm.
So, why couldn't God
raise him? Sure. Yeah. He has to, because he's promised that Isaac would be a father of a great nation. So there's no other way around it. I think that's what Hebrews is saying. That we will come back. That's right. Yeah, I meant to bring that out because that's, yeah, clear indication. Yeah, very good. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and just the magnificent way that you not only reveal yourself to us, but what that should mean to us and what we can take away from knowing you. Lord, in John 17, you tell us that this is true life, to know God and the Son. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in that knowledge so that we can live life as it was meant to live. In Jesus' name, amen.